Kings 17, verses 1 through 6, and our focus will be this evening on the first verse. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went, and he did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. This is the infallible word of the living God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Beloved in the Lord, as we turn now to the opening of 1 Kings 17, we see the dramatic appearance of Elijah, the prophet, on the scene in ancient Israel. He appears in this dramatic moment in the darkest hour of Israel's history. He appears most wicked king, Ahab. He was the worst in a succession of kings since the reign of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You'll recall that Jeroboam was the touchstone of evil. Every king was measured against Jeroboam. And repeatedly, the author of Kings will say about another king, "And he sinned according to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." In other words, referring to the idolatrous practices that were established in the reign and the rule of Jeroboam. But when we come to Ahab, not only does he sin like Jeroboam, but he corrupts the nation as a whole. Jeroboam, when we look at what happened under his ministry, corrupted the priests and the priesthood. Ahab, by contrast, corrupted an entire nation. And that is why the importance of the appearance of Elijah the prophet now comes to our attention by the writer of Scripture. Elijah comes on the scene in the rule and during the reign of Ahab, because in the reign of Ahab, the kingdom of evil had come to its height, and the kingdom of God was faced with its most vicious enemy in the person of the theocratic ruler, the king of Israel. And surprisingly, here he appears without invitation and without introduction before King Ahab, and he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." He is intruding on the kingdom of Ahab, and he is bringing this wicked king a word from the Lord. I want to describe for you, first of all, the kingdom of Ahab as we see it, having fallen into desperate sin. And I would remind you that the inspired and infallible word of God is a history of the dealings of God with his people, but more than a history, the book of Kings, although we might want to characterize it as historical, it is indeed a prophetic book. It has to do with what the Spirit is outlining and indicating by the amount of space that the Spirit gives to the subject that's before us in the wicked reign of Ahab. Ahab and his sons reigned only 30 years. If you look at a timeline of the kings and put it into perspective, it's only a tiny space in the number of years that the kings ruled over Israel. It's a short reign compared to the whole history of Israel, but it's a great discussion in the Word of God. Literally, the story of Ahab and Elijah takes up one third of the space that is given to 1 and 2 Kings. 1/3 of the space that the book of 1 and 2 Kings together takes is given to this discussion. Because in Ahab's day, there was an important event that had occurred and that happened in the life of the covenant people. And that event and that occurrence led to the exile of Israel and to its destruction as a nation, as well as to the preservation of the remnant from whom the Messiah would come. In fact, from the book of Hosea onward, the prophetic word indicates that the people would receive the punishment they deserve for forsaking the Lord and serving other gods, all of which happened under the reign of who? King Ahab. The point at which Israel turned away from the Lord as a whole, as a nation, as a whole nation, was in the reign of Ahab. Ahab's reign caused Israel to turn away from the Lord and to serve other gods. He led Israel down that path. Ahab's sin affected not only the northern kingdom over which he reigned, but the two tribes of Judah, often called the southern kingdom, were affected by his sin as well. And we find that through his daughter Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, a powerful alliance came together when she married the king of the southern kingdom, King Jehoram, and he became an ally with Ahab, his father-in-law, an idolater. And we read in 2 Chronicles 21 of Jehoram that he walked in the way of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. And so we see the influence of Ahab now not only over the 10 tribes, but over the 2 tribes of Israel that were the tribes that had remained faithful to David. And then in the 22nd chapter of 2 Chronicles, we find that Athaliah, this daughter of Ahab, influenced her son, Ahaziah. And of him it says in the scripture, he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor in doing wickedly. And that's the summary of the life of King Ahaziah. His mother, Athaliah, influenced him to do things that were wicked. She made a direct attack upon the house of David, and she would have succeeded in wiping out every descendant of the line of David if the Lord had not honored his covenant and saved little King Joash. You remember? He was saved by his nurse, who whisked him away from the nursery when they came to destroy the sons of David. They hid him until he was 8 years old. And at 8 years old, he was announced as king over Judah, the descendant who would reign upon the throne. And he became one of the godlier kings among the kings of Israel in his day. But it's in this wicked day of Ahab that the Lord makes his presence known and felt by sending his servant Elijah to the very throne room of Ahab to announce the word of God. And Elijah appears before Ahab, and he announces that God has got a bone to pick with Ahab, in so many words, that the Lord has a dispute with his people, and that the Lord is going to solve that dispute by bringing about a great drought, because there would be no rain for 3 years, according to the word of the Lord. Now, we also need to make a quick reference to the importance of why it was no rain and what that meant. Remember, Ahab introduced the worship of Baal. And Baal was considered not only to be the fertility god But Baal was the god to whom the peoples would turn because they felt that Baal was responsible for bringing rain. And rain would become the blessing that they would not receive by the word of the Lord, because God was going to show how fruitless and how helpless and how foolish this was to trust in a god called Baal who could do nothing. And God sent Elijah to declare this judgment against his people. We also have to back up for a moment and look at Ahab's father. And I wanted to give you a little bit of history about him as we look at this conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Ahab, which began really with his father Omri. Omri departed from the way of the Lord. We read in scripture that Omri was concerned with centralizing power, and he was the one who built the royal residence in Samaria. That was so that he could strengthen his kingdom and fortify and unite his kingdom. And in order to unite his kingdom, he launched an effective new foreign policy. He established a non-aggression pact with the kingdom of Judah. You know, it's the old story. Why don't we get along rather than fighting with one another? And they formed this non-aggression pact, and they began to work together. But he also formed an alliance with the northern Phoenicians, who were threatened by Damascus and Syria, because he figured that if I have this alliance with the Phoenicians, together Damascus and Syria won't be as much of a threat to us. And he sealed that alliance. He sealed that political alliance with the marriage of his son Ahab to the daughter of the king, Ethbaal, whose daughter was Jezebel. This alliance with Phoenicia made for a good economy. New markets for the products of Israel opened up. Prosperity was linked to their alliance with Phoenicia because that was where the trade routes went. And now that the trade routes were protected by this common alliance, trade could flow in ways that it might not have before. This is brilliant political strategy, but the problem is God had forbidden an alliance with the people that lived in Canaan. One of the problems that came as a result of this alliance with Phoenicia was the fact that they brought their religion with them. And Jezebel, we know, introduced to Israel the service of Baal, the first step on a new path that would lead ultimately to the complete destruction of the people of God and their ultimate exile. After this juncture, after this point in history, the sin of idolatry among the people of God could only be exterminated and eliminated by the judgment of God when he exiled his people to Babylon. But Omri wanted that alliance, and he had an economic interest. It not only opened up good trade markets, but Tyre, where Ethbaal, Jezebel's father, was centered, was a center of international trade. There on the coastline, they had a place not only to market but to sell their products. And yet God had forbidden any kind of alliance with these Canaanite individuals. And as I said, on the religious side, the problem was that Jezebel brought in the worship of Baal, and we find that she not only brought her own religion. It's not just that she brought her religion. She influenced Ahab, her husband, to establish her religion as the religion of the people of Israel. She pressed Ahab to bow to Baal, and we see that in 1 Kings chapter 16 and in verse 31, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sons of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. And notice what it says about Ahab. This is the theocratic king of Israel. This is the one who is to lead the people of Israel to worship the Lord. This is the one that the scripture commands is to be a servant of the word of God. The king was to take the word of the living God, to read it and to rule by it. And it says, and he went and served Baal and worshiped him. What makes this idolatry so exceedingly sinful is that it was led by the theocratic king of Israel itself, who gave official sanction to the godless religion that displaced the true worship of the living God. Ahab is worse than all of the kings who went before him. All of them were content to worship the golden calves that were set up by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Ahab was not content merely to worship these false gods, but he wanted to erase the name of God, the true God, from all of Israel. Ahab began his problems where Solomon left off. Do you remember Solomon? In his life, in his old age, he fell into the sin of idolatry, the influence that came through his many foreign wives. Where Solomon left off, Ahab began. He began his life with the sin of idolatry. He lived in sin, decidedly so, and then he established the policy in Israel that people were to worship not the living God who had created and made them and covenanted to be their God and revealed his mercy and his grace, but he called upon Israel to worship the Baal, and he made it the state religion. No previous king had made it his goal to eliminate the Lord God from the religious national life of Israel. But that is exactly what Baal, or what Ahab, did when he introduced the worship of Baal. He brought in the destruction of a religion that would ultimately result in the destruction of the people of God. That's why the church must resist every effort to minimize the word of God. In every way, the church must stand with a boldness today for the word. The church must respect the boundaries that God has given us as his people and live as a people set apart and sanctified by his grace. A people who give testimony to the one living true God, that he is the one and only God and that we serve him and him alone. There is no room for any other. We may not introduce anything into the worship of the living God as Ahab did, for that would be the sin of idolatry, and compromise with the word of God is never something that God will bless. Well, what we see in this opening verse, as we see Elijah appearing on the scene in the reign of the most wicked king that lived in all of Israel, is that Israel itself had fallen into a sinful condition where they compromised with false gods. They utterly broke the law of God. They broke the law of God, which said, "You shall have no other gods before me." Not only did they toss the first commandment out, but they brought in another god and set it right beside the worship of the living God, right there in the holy places where God was to be worshiped, and they called it their religion. That compromise broke down the walls of the church, and we may never compromise with the world. We may never compromise with tactics of the world and bring them into the church. We may never compromise the Word of God when it says, "Thus saith the Lord." We must hear what God says and stand on that foundation. The prophet of God stands upon the foundation that the Lord himself had established and had laid in his election and his covenant, testifying to the absolute claim of God upon his people. Notice in his introductory remarks to King Ahab, he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand." He is identifying him as, first of all, Yahweh, secondly, the God of Israel, reminding them of that covenantal bond, that relationship that existed between God and his people. He is the God of Israel, not Baal. And then he lives. There's a little jab there at Baal, because as you know, and I like the way the prophets speak of this, there are a couple of passages that as I read through the Bible, it's one of those, I kind of chuckle passages. Remember the ones in the Old Testament where it says, oh, you get yourself this nice piece of wood and you go out and you carve, and you could just sort of see somebody carving away. They're whittling away and they make a nice idol, and they take half of it and they put it over here and they make their idol out of this. And then they take the other half of the piece of wood and they throw it into the fire and they warm themselves by it. And then when they're all done whittling, what do? They bow down and they worship their idol. And the prophet is making fun of them. He's saying, how foolish, don't you see? This is the creation of your own hands, but the God who lives is the God who has made heaven and earth. And that is why Elijah comes to Ahab and says, the God who lives, before whom I stand, has said this, there will be no rain or dew except by my word. And there is another jab, if you will, at the Baal who was supposed to be the God of rain. It's the God who lives, who is the covenant God, the maker of heaven and earth, who is the one who is going to provide the rain and not your God. And just to show you, you're not going to have any rain for 3 years according to my word. The word that came through the prophet is the word from God to the people, because the Lord was not going to let his people lock him up like he was a little closeted God put on the shelf to bring him out when they needed him and when they wanted him. But he is the God who is to be worshipped as the Lord and the God of the universe. God's answer to the kingdom of evil and to that which Ahab brought in and among the people of God was the powerful word of his sovereign grace. And we will see that unfold as we continue to look at these passages that concern Elijah and Ahab, the Lord willing, in the days that lie ahead. But what we see here is that God has already established himself, and he sends his servant Elijah into enemy territory to declare that he is God. And whom does he send? Well, he sends the man whose name is Elijah. And we must know that names in the Old Testament are extraordinarily significant. The Hebrew translation of the name of Elijah is, "My God is Yahweh, the living God." My God is Yahweh. That name declares Elijah's mission, to declare that Yahweh is God, not Baal. And it formulates for Israel an answer they didn't want to see. It's a protest against the hollow religion of Ahab, and it's an appeal to the honor of the name of the living God emblazoned in the very name of the prophet. Through his name, Elijah made the testimony of God's word to be heard once again in the midst of his people. God's unbreakable power to accomplish his sovereign purposes. My God is Yahweh. That was the mighty message with which Elijah began his prophetic struggle against Ahab and the evil that he represented. But it was also the weapon with which he did battle, the armor that would deflect the arrows of the evil one, and the truth for which he would zealously stand and fight. He would stand in the strength of Yahweh, the Lord. My God is Yahweh. That was the sole source of Elijah's strength and his ability to stand before the king. We'll see, and you can almost imagine for the moment, in this very moment, who in the world would have wanted to go and tell Ahab this terrible message, knowing what kind of a character he was? And we'll see that later on, there's a little bit of Elijah that says, I'm a little bit afraid of this woman Jezebel because she threatens the prophet. He kind of wavers a little bit, but he comes on the scene into the presence of Ahab in the strength and in the knowledge that God is the Lord. And he says, Yahweh, the God of Israel, before whom I stand. You know, you can't stand in front of the king and tell him what Elijah told him if you don't first stand in the presence of God. Having stood in the presence and in the counsel of the living God, he had no fear in this moment of an earthly king, because he stood in the power of the word of the living God. And in the ministry of Elijah, we begin to see unfolding God's plan and his purpose, that his grace will triumph. Even though his people had come to their lowest point, even though the kingdom of darkness and sin had abounded to such a point that this, the king of Israel, brings the people to the very depths of sin and idolatry, hoping, trying to wipe out the very name of God, the Lord upholds his word. He'll always uphold his word. And the Lord upholds his people. Even in this passage, he is sending a judgment upon them that he had promised them would come if they disobeyed his word. And that promise we can find in the book of Deuteronomy, that if you don't obey the Lord, and that's what Elijah rested on, he would send great drought and the crops would burn up with a burning heat. The Lord upholds his people even in the judgment, because even in judgment, he is evidencing his gracious love, his love that will not let them go. Though they deserved severe punishment, the Lord sent not the greatest punishment, but he sent the prophet to announce ahead of time the judgment that God would bring against them for their sins, to give them yet one more time, one more chance, one more opportunity to wrestle with the voice of God that was pronouncing judgment against them. And every day that went by, every day when the ground got drier and the cracks became bigger and the drought was going on and on, making for no crops, taking away the food supply, striking the people with hunger, every day that this took place for those next 3 years would confirm the word of God that Elijah had pronounced. Every day that would pass and every moment of thirst would force Israel to one simple decision: Yahweh or Baal. Would they repent? Would they harden their hearts? Through the mercy of God, he was leading his covenant people to that very place where ultimately, as we will see when they come to Mount Carmel, they would say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. They would say what Elijah's name means: my God is Yahweh. And today, as God's people, we need to believe that our God is the Lord. People today need to believe that God is the living God who still speaks through his word by his powerful gospel of grace and salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to hear from us that you can trust the word from God. We don't need additions and other things. We need God's word and the testimony of the experience of those who have believed in him today will stand against the world that has defied him and denied him. And it will stand until that day when Jesus comes. Our world, the world we live in, needs believers who will be bold for God as was Elijah, and who will say, and who will live, and who will testify to the truth that my God who lives is Yahweh. His word will never fail. We must be that people. Believe his word. It cannot fail. Amen.